But we're not going to get that far today where he can move into those areas of perfection, because he's got to deal with the situation of the Hebrew people being stagnant, and he reiterates, or he tells them, what it is that he wants to move beyond. And I think I told you last time that when Pastor Jordan was teaching in this passage, and he names all these things, I'll read them in a second, that the author wants to move beyond, I've been curious for a long time what these things are. And in his teaching, he says, I think we all know what these things are, and let's just move on. I'm thinking, well, come on now. So I won't do that to you for my own sake. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we do, if God permit. That is, this we do, we'll move on beyond these things unto perfection, if God permit. And we'll talk about that permission and when we get there. But those are the areas that he wants to move beyond. But when he says to move beyond it, in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection. He wants to go on to maturity. That is, what we've learned, or what the Hebrew saints would have learned under the principles of the oracles of God, first principles of the oracles of God, would have brought them to Christ. And then the doctrines of Christ would be not only who Jesus Christ is, but these things that are listed that were taught in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But now he has died, buried, and rose again, and there's new things that Israel needs to know about Jesus Christ, and it would have to do with the work of Christ on the cross in their behalf, and those are the things that would bring them on to maturity, the third and final phase of their growth. So when he says go on to perfection, I want you to see where it is that he's going to go, what he is calling perfection. Come to chapter 7, and this is the point. This is where he's going to go, so know where Hebrews is going to go. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, it says this. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Well, you know that where he wants to write, he wants to talk about Jesus Christ, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And that information about the priestly work after the order of Melchizedek is what's going to bring them on to perfection. Well, chapter 7, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, if you could get perfected from the Old Testament, then you wouldn't need this information of Christ. And obviously what he's teaching about the priesthood of Christ in chapter 7 is the things that's going to bring them to maturity, to a full understanding of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for Israel in behalf of God's promises to them, in fulfillment of God's promises to them. So that is the area that he's leading them on to perfection. Look at verse 19. It says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. He is going to teach in the rest of the book of Hebrews about a better hope. The law didn't make them perfect. Maturity for the Israeli believer, the Jewish believer, is not in going back and studying the law. It's moving on unto perfection in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for them in the fact that through his death, burial, and resurrection, he's provided for them a better hope. And so that's where their perfection is going to be found. Come to chapter 9. Look at verse 9. It says, which was a figure of the time then present, in the which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. So he's talking about back under the law and the sacrifices. That couldn't make him perfect concerning conscience. It says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So he keeps talking about what Jesus Christ accomplished is for a better hope and for a more perfect sacrifice. It's going to be the things that's going to bring them on to perfection. Verse 12 says, neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. See, what Jesus Christ accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection is a better hope in the fact that it's an eternal hope. It's going to provide once for all salvation for the nation of Israel. And that's where you get into chapter 10. And if I just read just two verses to you, it says in verse 1, for the law was a shadow of good things to come, and not of the very image of those things, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifice which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So under the law, they couldn't be made perfect. But then he's going to explain what Christ accomplished, and you get down to verse 14, and it says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so he wants to bring them on to perfection, and he's going to explain the cross and the full accomplishments of the cross in light of it being the fulfillment of all the types of the Old Testament, and it's all found in Christ, and now to understand the work of Christ is the thing that the writer here wants to go on to perfection to talk about. But he has to do some things first, and so back to chapter 6, let's catch those things. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So, some of the things that he's going to go on from and not lay again. Apparently, this was already laid. And if it's the doctrines of Christ, you can look at that two ways. It's the doctrines about Christ, means the teachings about Christ. Or it could be the doctrines of Christ, the teaching that Christ gave. And definitely when you look at this list, these are things that were taught about Christ, but also by Christ when he came. When it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Larry last week made a reference that almost would come out of the book of Hebrews. Again, flip back to chapter 9. And you almost get this idea. In verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Definitely, when we go on to perfection, when we understand what Christ did, it can purge our conscience from dead works. But what we're talking about in Hebrews 6 is not what's going to be taught later on in the book of Hebrews. When it talks about the repentance of dead works, you understand that John the Baptist's preaching was a preaching of repentance. And I'm going to say a bunch of things, and you just think about them, and we'll look at just a verse or two. But when you study your Bible, when you come to the book of Malachi, before you enter up into the New Testament, the nation of Israel has already spiraled downward into a new type of sin. The first sin of the Old Testament is that they turned to idolatry. And God judged them under Babel and 70 years of captivity, and idolatry was purged from Israel by God doing that. When you come to the book of Malachi, the book of Malachi is an argument of God to the priests concerning what they're doing. And what they were doing is they were doing two things. They were going through just the ritual of things without any true respect or faith toward God. It just became routine to them. So they had just ritualism in one sense. In another sense, they had rationalism in the sense that they didn't attribute that anything that they did really meant anything, that God wasn't going to judge, and it didn't really matter what they did. So they began to turn from the truth of God into just religious formality and human thought. And the reason I say that is when you come to the New Testament, that is the condition of the nation of Israel. They were under that influence for 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, and when John the Baptist showed up and began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand, he's actually saying repent because all those things in the Old Testament are true. This is real. It's not just routine. You know that the two groups that opposed John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees, just routine ritualism. They didn't care if the Messiah really showed up or not, couldn't identify him when he did show up. All they cared about was the tithe and the looks and the washing of the hands and all that kind of stuff. The Sadducees, they gave up belief in resurrection. All they believed is in the here and now. And those were the people that were opposing Jesus Christ when he came. And so Christ is combating that. And John the Baptist himself is a priest, separated out from the priesthood into the wilderness, where there he's calling out the nation of Israel unto repentance. And the opposite of that would be faith toward God. Let me give you an example of dead works. Come to Matthew chapter 23. Because this is where the Lord lays it down real clear. Matthew chapter 23. This is the very first foundation of the introduction to Christ. And John was calling people unto repentance from dead works. And that is just routine without faith. He was calling them unto faith, but they had to change their mind concerning what they were believing, hoping, looking for, so that they would finally wake up and see the Messiah when he came. In Matthew chapter 23, let's just start in verse 13 for a second. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye consume sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Now see, they had religious works going on, didn't they? These are dead works. Religious, orthodox, dead works. Just hypocrisy. And they're calling them out. It's the Pharisees that John said, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. He's telling them to repent from their dead works or they're going to perish. Look in the same chapter, look at verse 23. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and of anise and of cummin, and have omitted the heavier matter of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to have left the other undone." So these people were going right down to the minute details of things and not understanding the very life that was in the law, the very mercy that God was teaching in the law. Verse 27 says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." See, no reality on the inside. So there is a call of the nation of Israel to repentance. Now, these were Israel's leaders. They have dulled the ears of the nation of Israel. John the Baptist is calling them to repentance and to the real life that God is promising them that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the initial teaching that began to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that Jesus Christ himself began to introduce and to wake the nation of Israel up to. It says in Hebrews 6 that not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and then it says, and of faith toward God. There is a sense in which the opposite of repentance is faith. Because repentance is a change of mind, so you're changing it from what you believed that wasn't true about God to what is true about God. So it's the positive aspect, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And faith toward God, come over to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Now, I take you here because there's a bunch of places we could go, but this, I think, would just make it obvious. And there's a bunch of places in Mark that I can take you to, even to see some of these other things. These are the foundations that were laid during the earthly ministry of Christ, that the Jews should have been up to this point so that they could go on to perfection from this point. But faith toward God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" The good news that the kingdom was at hand. When he's telling them to believe the gospel, he's telling them to believe the promise of the Old Testament scriptures. Time has run its course. Time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now believe the gospel, the positive. Not just change your mind from dead works, but now it's believe that God is bringing the reality of the kingdom in. It's in John chapter 5 that you find that passage that we've read several times, where Jesus Christ is rebuking them and telling them that there's a greater witness that they have, and that is that the Father has testified of Him. He tells them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them they speak of Me. And in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which speak of Me." So if they were to understand who He is and what these promises are, they were to believe God, believe the Bible, believe the Old Testament concerning the things that were promised. And He's telling them here that time has been fulfilled. Now believe it. So He's called them from repentance from dead works unto faith in God. Hebrews chapter 6 then goes on to say, "And the doctrine, and of the doctrine of baptisms." There's already been a foundation laid concerning repentance from dead works. There's been a foundation laid about faith toward God. And then there's been a foundation already laid of the doctrine of baptisms. You're in the book of Mark. Look over here in chapter 1. Let's see, I didn't write that one down. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 4. It said, chapter 1, verse 4, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So John preached his message. He preached baptism. That was the words when he spoke. He said, "Get baptized." He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He also said this in verse 8, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." And if you read this in the book of Matthew, you'd find out he had something else that some of the nation of Israel is going to get baptized with. What's the other thing? Fire. The reason I say that to you, because in Hebrews, he wants to take the Hebrew people unto perfection. But to do that, he doesn't want to go back and lay the foundation that's already been laid of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. And you have to ask yourself, oh, there's more than one baptism even in the kingdom program. And sure enough, here's where you got it laid out. John immediately says, "I baptize with water. Christ is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He's going to baptize some of you with fire." And that is a fire of judgment. In Mark, he also goes on to talk about the washing. The Pharisees come about complaining the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. And they were going back, and there's a doctrine even from the Old Testament before that about purifications of hands and purifications of the priest at the laver and purifications of the red heifer. There are doctrines of baptisms that even go back to the very first principles of the oracles of God. But here's the baptisms as taught in Christ's ministry. In fact, come to Mark 10. That's not the only ones. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 38. It says, "But Jesus said unto them," and this is where James and John wanted to be on the right hand and left hand side of Him in the kingdom. And it's not for Him to give those places, but it's up to the Father. Who has the place of the right hand and left hand? No, He's in the center. Who has the place of the right hand and left hand? Yeah, that might be a guess. I'm not sure if the Scripture said one on one side and one on the other or not, but when Christ appears in the kingdom, there appears with Him Moses and Elijah. The Bible says, who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So it looks like that's the place. It doesn't specifically say that. But anyhow, when they ask that question, it says in verse 38, "But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto Him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed," now shall is future, right? Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. Now this is a future baptism, and they've already been baptized with water. They're waiting to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're saved from the baptism of fire. But there's a baptism that they're going to experience that speaks about the same thing that Christ is going to experience, and it's also related to a cup. And that would be a baptism of death, would it not? Where the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man and was placed on the cross and there identified with our sins and paid for our sins, that these people are going to be placed, they're going to take up Christ's cross, and they're going to follow Him in that baptism. They are going to die a martyr's death, not paying for sins, but paying the cost of preaching the gospel. And the Lord lets them know. So there are baptisms, as we see here in the gospel account, the writer of Hebrews wants to go beyond even those things to take them to the finished work of Christ on the cross. There's also in that list in Hebrews, you got to flip back there. I think I have enough notes down here where I don't have to keep going back to the verse. But it says, and of the laying on of hands. Now this one puzzled me, and I'm not sure I totally have a full explanation of the laying on of hands, except that you see it. You're here in the book of Mark, or at least you should be around there. Come to Mark chapter 16. And we could go back earlier. You could have went back in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, like in Luke chapter 4 and verse 40, where when He began to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom and heal the sick, He would lay His hands on the sick and they would recover. So He would take and He would lay His hands. And then you see that when He is going to leave and leave the apostles to carry on His ministry, that's exactly what He says to them in Mark 16, verse 18. He says, they shall take up deadly serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall, and that's these who follow Christ. It says, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now those signs confirmed the word, and these signs followed them. And one of the things that would happen is they would lay their hands on the sick and they would recover. And sure enough, you can read where those things took place in early Acts, and people recovered. So what is then the doctrine of the laying on of hands? Well, from what I understand, the very purpose in laying on of hands, whether it be for healing or in some cases receiving the Holy Spirit, for instance, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 17 and 18, Peter laid hands on some Samaritans and they received the Holy Ghost. The purpose of laying on of hands was an evidence that God was working through these men, and it was confirming the word that these men were preaching as being the word of God. When you lay your hands on, it's a transfer of a blessing that's been received to another person. But the purpose of it isn't that this person gets all the glory. It's to verify that what this person is saying and doing, he is of God. And when you come to early Acts, what you have, the testimony here, is that those who are going to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ and the preaching of Jesus Christ after He left, they were going to be confirmed themselves as the apostles of Christ by the laying on of hands, and I think it even says by the laying on of hands of the apostles, many signs and many things were done. The reference being then that it's acknowledging that these apostles are speaking in behalf of God, they're speaking the word of God, they are expressing the truths of God to us and conferring those because they were with the Lord. The idea of doing that is not just what I'm trying to say is not just that they have the power to do it, but that God is confirming their message. Their message is the kingdom of heaven's at hand. When you see the Lord's earthly ministry where He begins to lay hands on the sick, the purpose of that, He's preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand. When He lays hands on the sick, it demonstrates the power of that kingdom. It demonstrates that kingdom is a reality and it can come and it's going to come through Him or through what He is saying, because it's evident by that. And so the apostles are going to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ, and that foundation has already been laid. And so the Hebrew writer wants to go beyond that, doesn't want to go back to the doctrine of laying on of hands. And then he says, and of the resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't think I need to take you to too many verses, but who is it that would teach the resurrection of the dead? Was it not the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No man cometh to the Father but by me. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Did he not say that the time is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall be raised, some unto everlasting life, and to some to everlasting shame and contempt? The Lord Jesus Christ, he taught about the resurrection, as opposed to the Pharisees. He taught that there is a resurrection. Sadducees, thank you. But so that is basic truth, that the writer of Hebrews doesn't want to go back and lay the doctrine that there is a resurrection. He wants to go on to perfection, in evidence in the fact that Christ has already raised from the dead. But then it says also in Hebrews 6, and of eternal judgment. And I always say this to anybody who doesn't believe in the doctrine of hell, is that the Lord Jesus Christ taught about hell more than anyone. If you're in the book of Mark there, if you look over into chapter 9, verses 43 through 47, well, since some of you are turning, go ahead and look there. Just one of the many places where the Lord lays out the doctrine of eternal judgment. Not a doctrine of sensation of being. Cessation of being. Not of annihilation. But the doctrine of eternal judgment. There is an everlasting judgment, and Jesus Christ is the one who taught that, and it was laid out in the teaching of his earthly ministry. It says in verse 43 of Mark chapter 9, for if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. You can read all the way down, but in verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So there is an eternal damnation, and Jesus Christ taught about the eternal damnation for all those who would reject God's word. And the writer of Hebrews is saying we want to move beyond that unto perfection. So go back to Hebrews 6. Those are the things he wants to move beyond. Things that were a basic teaching of Christ in his earthly ministry. And so he says he wants to move beyond that. And so we pick up in verse 3, says, and this we do if God permit. Now, when he says that he wants to move beyond that unto perfection, if we do if God permit, there might be a reason that God would not permit him to do that. Now, why don't you look down in verse 9. And it says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he is eventually going to move on with them unto the things of perfection and not lay again these things. He's going to do that with them. But according to verse 3, when he says, and this we do if God permit, there is some people within the nation of Israel that God would not permit this author to take them and bring them unto perfection. And the reason being, there's some people within the nation of Israel who are not going to be brought unto perfection, but are going to be brought unto damnation. And look at the verses that follow. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible. Now remember, this we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have crucified unto themselves the Son of God afresh, and have put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herb meat for them that by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But they that beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, if you're part of the group, verse 8, do you go on to perfection? No. Now, and the reason they don't go on to perfection, because if you look back up in verse 6, after some certain things took place in verse 4 and 5, if they should fall away, it's going to be impossible to renew them again into repentance, because they've crucified Christ all over again. They've rejected him all over again. And now what they have is damnation. They don't go on to perfection. Then when he says in verse 9, but we are persuaded of better things of you, that's going to give him permission to take those readers that he's persuaded are not those who are falling away from Christ, that he can take them on to perfection. So there's a group here that we need to look at and realize there's some people who aren't going to go on to perfection, that God does not even permit them to go on perfection because it's God's intent for them to suffer eternal judgment, to suffer eternal punishment. So we're going to look at some of these. May I just say to you, we're not going to get too far into it, of course, we're running out of time already, but that when you get to this place in verse 4, this is probably one of the key verses that someone who does not believe in eternal security, and I say in the age of grace, but I say that because some people, in never rightly dividing the word of truth, look at the book of Hebrews and see how it's going to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and see that the book of Romans talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and don't relate the fact that Romans is written to Romans, Hebrews, and realize that God has two different programs for two different group of people. All they see is Christ dying on the cross for sinners and just making the Roman Gentiles and the Jewish Hebrews all the same group and not making a difference between God's purpose for them. Those people would start, they would read Paul's epistles and they'd say, you know, it sounds like we're eternally secure, but no, when I come to the book of Hebrews, it's absolutely clear we're not eternally saved once we're saved. Because after verse 4 says, after you've been once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, you trusted Jesus Christ your Savior, received the gift of eternal life, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, you weren't sealed unto the day of redemption, you had him for a while but lost him. You tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, that if you should fall away, it's impossible, that's the word up in verse 4, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that you've crucified the Son of God afresh. So they would teach that if you became a believer and trusted Christ as your Savior, but after years go by, the things of God get old to you, and the sins of the world become charming to you and become an allurement to your life, and you turn from attending church on Sunday and reading your Bible and praying and being a good testimony, and you go out into the world, that you've lost your salvation. And they would use the book of Hebrews to prove that. And you can definitely see why. One of the things that they generally don't stay consistent on is they generally would say if you lose your salvation, you could always come back and get saved all over again. But if you're taking the fact that you can lose your salvation from this passage of Scripture, then you'd also have to take the fact that once you lose it, you can't get saved anymore because it's impossible to renew them to repentance. You've rejected Christ a second time, and now you're a briar, and you're a thorn, and you're to be burned. It's impossible to renew you again. So if they're going to consistently take that, then they should preach it that way. But the real answer to the question is rightly dividing the word of truth. There is a difference between what God is doing in the age of grace and what he is going to accomplish with the nation of Israel. In the age of grace, the Bible says that we're sealed unto the day of redemption. It says, after that you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, ye are sealed with the Holy Ghost unto the earnest possession. Finish it, thank you. Anyhow, it's unto the day of redemption that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So over here you got in Paul's epistles that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. You got in Romans chapter 8 that nothing shall separate you from the love of God, not things present nor things to come. Then you come over to the book of Hebrews and you got people who were once were partakers of the Holy Ghost, that if they turn away, they can't be renewed to repentance, they're going to be damned. So you got a distinction here. And the difference is that what God is expressing in the age of grace is what he is able to do and what he chooses to do in grace. Now, does someone who got saved, served the Lord, attended church, grew spiritually, and then finally got carnal and got allured by the temptations of sin, gave it up and walked into sin, does God's grace quit working in his behalf? Is God able by his grace to still save that man? And if God chooses to dispense grace, can he still save that man? Yeah, see, that's what God is doing today. He's dispensing grace. He's not doing it so that man could do that. He's doing it, what the Bible says, for the glory of his grace. That where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Now, when God ends displaying his grace to mankind and begins to try this world by allowing Satan to come into this world, by bringing tribulation into this world, but warning them that the kingdom of heaven is just a short time away, endure the end and you shall be saved. Is he doing any injustice to them when he gives them this warning that if you turn away from Christ now, there's no salvation, no more time for repentance for you? Now, this is an opportunity. This is God in his relationship to them in that time, giving them the proper warning that they're going to need to make sure they don't get lured by that world, that they do have a full assurance of faith unto the end. Because he's speaking directly to them about what they're going to go and what he's going to allow happen to them. So that's just the difference between two different dispensations and God speaking and telling exactly what it's going to be, what it's going to be like, and why it's going to be like that way in two different programs. And ours is one where we do indeed enjoy security. But here is one that there's a warning. There is not eternal security here. There is a endurance that has to be done. And it's not necessarily that they're going to endure in their own power, but we're going to look at these things and see what he says concerning what they once had, and then if they turn from it, what's going to take place. We'll define each one of those terms as we go on. Very good. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of teaching and studying and looking at your word and looking at how